Sir William Johnson once received a shipment of fine clothing from England, a shipment whose contents were greatly admired by the Mohawk chief, Hendrick. One day, Hendrick told Johnson about a dream which he had had, a dream in which Johnson had given him a sample. Johnson, taking the hint, presented Hendrick with one of the finest outfits. Sometime later, Johnson told Hendrick that he too had had a dream, in which Hendrick had presented him with a certain tract of land on the Mohawk River, comprising some 5,000 fertile acres of soil. Hendrick dutifully presented the land to Johnson, but declared that they would no longer dream together. "You," he lamented, "dream too hard for me, Sir William." Now, I'm not sure if you have noticed, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, that there have been quite a few dreams that have existed in that context. So if you can turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, we'll just be focusing our attention this morning on just a few chapters where we're seeing two of those dreams lived out. But if you recall, when Joseph is instructed by the angel to marry Mary and not divorce her as he had in mind to do, it is in the context of a dream that angel appears to him. We're going to see that in verse 12 of chapter 2, the Magi, the three wise men, if you will, have a dream not to return to Herod. That's going to be very quickly followed by a dream that Joseph will have that is going to instruct him, because Herod is after the child, he is to go to Egypt. And then later on in chapter 2, a place where we won't get to this morning, Joseph will be instructed to bring the child back from Egypt back to the promised land of Palestine. So, reading with me in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says here, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route," and that is the wise men. "Then when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph once again in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" So considering all these dreams in the context of Matthew, it's fitting to think about dreams this morning for our message and consider a biblical perspective on them. Now, the dictionary defines dreams as a succession of images, thoughts, or emotions passing through the mind during sleep. Now, I'm not sure to what extent you remember your dreams or how worthy your dreams are of remembrance, but it seems like the amount and nature of dreams varies between individuals. Now, my wife Karen, for example, dreams quite often, and her dreams tend to take some pretty fanciful directions at times. Her sister Becky and I would be able to share with you at various times being woken up at the night and being told to watch out for the pigs that are on the floor and don't step on them as they're being butchered, I think, even at one point in time. So just to give you an example of the kind of dreams that my wife would have that really makes it scary sleeping next to her. What Scripture had to say about them is that God can use dreams as a means of revelation and instruction, but they are also an expression of our subconscious processing of the activity of our lives. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read these verses quickly. Basically, it says there is Elihu, this younger partner of the people sitting around Job, is sharing his truthful insight to Job and the condition that Job is in. Says this, "For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warning." So there, an example of God using dreams, using visions as a means of instructing us. But then we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. And so there, basically what this shows us is that dreams also come based on the cares that we have. Some of you might actually have in your translation, with the activity of life comes many dreams. And then in Isaiah chapter 29, in verse 8, it says this, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint and with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. So here we have basically two aspects of dreams in terms of how they're represented in Scripture. On one hand, like I said, divine revelation, a means for God to instruct and even maybe even reveal the nature of our hearts. But then on the other hand, just a subconscious rendering of how we're processing the things and activities and worries of our lives and concerns of our lives or the direction of our lives in terms of when we are asleep. But I think all in all, I think dreams should be considered a gift from God that we should not take too seriously nor too lightly. I think a gift in the sense that dreams are still an expression of our metaphysical selves. I mean, ultimately, when we see that we can take the activities of our lives, or just the physical nature of how we engage with this world, and then our minds take that, sometimes I agree, in fanciful ways, in ways that we don't understand or really can't get the sense of why it's happening, but it's still a part of us that is more spiritual in nature than it is physical in nature. And to be honest with you, I think at any point in time where we as human beings can be reminded that beyond just our physical cells and the chemical compounds that comprise us, that there's something miraculous about who we are. That ultimately in our lives we bear the image of God. We bear His breath in our lives. That same breath that God breathed into Adam, we see that in various dynamics of our lives. And I think dreams are part of them. Because again, is an expression of beyond just what is physical. I think to make sure that we don't take too lightly dreams that God may send, God has used dreams as a means of revelation. We can't necessarily dismiss what He may be doing as we're sleeping and the activity that's still happening in our minds. I mean, to see that at times people have very telling dreams about what may happen in their lives later. I actually read in what I was reading about dreams that in 1865, President Lincoln actually had a dream where he was walking, and I can't remember whether it was in the White House or some other room, and basically was walking, and there was a coffin stand there with a coffin on it, and various mourners around. And he tapped one of the attendants, and he said, "Who has died?" And the attendant said, "The president." And so who knows if that was some sort of foreshadowing for President Lincoln about what would ultimately happen to him. So there are various accounts like that in terms of the people dreaming something and then it happening in the actual reality of their lives. I think, as I said, dreams also can be a reflection of our hearts. And then that's why we shouldn't take them too lightly. If all of a sudden you're having dreams where you're anxious and you're worried and you recognize in your life you're anxious and you're worried, well, guess what? Those dreams are reflecting what isn't good in your life. What God would seek to root out with His word and with His promises and with His purpose and with His power and His plan. And so to see dreams in that way. But I think on the other hand, we also have to recognize that we don't want to put too much stock in dreams. Well, actually, before I get to that point, let me just say that prophetically, you know, God has also said that in the end times, He's going to move with dreams even more, that's going to be an aspect of the spiritual's revelation in that end time. But when we think of not taking dreams too seriously, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7, it says here, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God." So I think in many ways when we are dreaming our dreams and trying to wonder what they might be, we always have to take those dreams and put them under submission to the will of God, to the Word of God, to the purposes of God, and making sure that we're not making more of them than what might be there, because ultimately we really don't have to worry about pigs on the ground while we're sleeping. But I think it's actually better, as I think of dreams, about not the dreams that we have when we are asleep, but rather the dreams that we have when we are awake. Because in many ways, when we talk about the dreams that we have when we're asleep, we can't control those. You know, we fall asleep, they happen. Sometimes we're startled, sometimes we're troubled by what we might dream. But when we talk about the dreams we have, what we aspire to, what we hope for, what we are trying to attain in our lives, those are the dreams that I would like to focus on at this point. And in consideration of Christmas, I would ultimately want to present Jesus to you as a dream come true. And I think for that, we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. I mean, even in the way that Jesus is presented in this passage, is kind of an answer to hope, an answer to desire, an answer to the promise that God would have for our lives. And so it says here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I mean, do you see how Jesus, the coming of this child, is presented as the fulfillment of a promise, the fulfillment of a dream, the fulfillment of a hope? I mean, basically, the context that this verse happens in terms of the Son being given is people are in darkness. People are lacking hope. People don't have a vision for their future because what they're consumed by is the difficulty of life, the burdens they bear, the yoke that is upon them. And so ultimately, this child that is offered is meant to be something that resolves that, something that heals that, something that helps that, something that is a dream come true. I mean, ultimately, what is the gift? What is the solution? What is the answer to the problems of life, to the situation they find themselves in? A child that is born. I mean, when you think of this child, when you think of the male counterpart in terms of the fact that it is a child born, it is a son given, who else can fit this bill? Who else can fulfill the qualifications that exist here? I mean, who wouldn't want what this child has to offer? I mean, when we consider this is God's gift to us, this is what God is providing for us in terms of helping us with our lives, helping us with our own darkness, with our own burdens, with our own things that we cannot help ourselves with, who wouldn't want a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace? I mean, who couldn't use a wonderful counselor? I mean, even though some of you in your translations have a comma between wonderful and counselor, it is intended that those two words occur together in the text, that it's wonderful counselor. Not that Jesus isn't wonderful in and of himself, but the reason why I believe that it should be wonderful counselor is the pattern of these words are adjective, noun, adjective, noun, adjective, noun. So it's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. But think of what makes a counselor wonderful. Someone who understands you in the intimacy of your condition, but also understands truth, what is right, and is able to show you how to apply that truth to your life. I mean, wouldn't that be a dream come true? Wouldn't it be a wonderful fact to know that when you're faced with the situations of your life, when you're faced with the relationship difficulties you have, or the situation with your job, or the direction of your life, and what you wanted is information. What you want is guidance. What you want is some sort of direction in terms of how should I do this or where should I go? And you want consultation, right? You'd love a word from God. Well, what is God promising you here? He's promising you a wonderful counselor. Someone who has insight, someone who has direction, someone who has wisdom for us, for our lives. And the amazing thing is it's pictured as coming in the form of a child, coming in the form of a human being. But you know something? That's just the first picture. That's just the first character trait of this child. I mean, if we just had God as a wonderful counselor available for us, we would be doing okay. But then on top of that, it says, not only will this child be a wonderful counselor, but it will also be a mighty God. You know, in many ways, this trait is the one that is most compelling to me. I mean, basically, when we talk about thinking about a child who would be God. I mean, outside of the reality of Jesus, that's hard to imagine. That's hard to imagine when Isaiah is writing this about 600 years before the coming of Christ. To imagine that a child would be mighty God. You know, I've had many conversations with Jewish people. My undergraduate degree was at Brandeis University, and so many opportunities to talk to Jewish people. And basically, the hurdle that so oftentimes exists for a Jewish person is Jesus' claim to be God. Because for them, the divine and the human cannot coexist. It cannot be brought together. So the fact that believers, the fact that Jesus claims to be God and also be man, that's something that is a stumbling block for the Jewish people. And yet what we see very clearly to me, I just don't see how you can kind of get around this in terms of just seeing the Old Testament, a prophecy of the Hebrew people, showing that this child, this human being, will also be mighty God. See, the whole concept and idea of God was something that was pure and holy and sanctified to the Jewish people. I mean, you realize that the Jewish people wouldn't even write his name because it was so holy to them. You know, in other words, there was a lot reinforced about the separateness of God and the divinity of God. So therefore, Isaiah cannot just be throwing this term out flippantly or saying, yeah, this child is going to be mighty God, and like, that's no big deal. But rather, he would be attaching it to something that was very dear to the Jewish people. And think about what mighty God meant to a Jewish person reading the words of Isaiah. I mean, think about all the things that God had accomplished up to this point that showed his might. You know, think about just the revelation of creation in Genesis that showed his power. You know, think about the Exodus that happened in terms of, you know, God just bringing those 10 plagues on the people of Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery there. Think about the provisions in the desert. Think about the miracles with Abraham. All these different things that God did with his might. Well, ultimately, if we're going to find the child that Isaiah is promising, I mean, basically, we need to find a child that's expressing the same kind of might in his life. And the interesting thing, at least it's a Christmas song that was on the cell phone. Think of Jesus now. Think of, I mean, how much does he fit the bill of mighty God? I mean, does he do the same kind of works? Does he accomplish things that we could never think in terms of a human being ever accomplishing or even a human being faking? I mean, think about the list. Like, he raised people from the dead. That's a pretty godlike thing. Now, not something you see someone do. You know, you might have someone disappear a plane or, you know, disappear a person or stick knives through people or what, but raising someone from the dead, not a common thing that you see human beings doing. I mean, think about him calming the seas, taking a a storm and making it calm. Think about feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Think about giving sight to the blind. All these different things that Jesus accomplished that makes him, bears him, the marks on him that he is this child. He is this human being that Isaiah is speaking about. So you talk about a dream come true. You talk about something we would aspire to, something we would hope for, something that we would welcome in our darkness, in our lives. Yeah, wonderful counselor, mighty God, that works for me. But then that's just half of the picture that Isaiah gives for us here in the text. So this child will not only be wonderful counselor, he'll not only be mighty God, but it'll also be everlasting Father. You know, think about both of those terms, everlasting and Father. I mean, an essential part of God's character is the fact that He is eternal. The fact that He is outside of time, but He has always existed and always will exist. You know what assurance that is for us? The assurance for us in God's eternity, the fact that this child will be everlasting, is that God is never a flash in the pan. God is never someone who is here 1 minute and then not there another. Or all of a sudden, one day he has all these capacities, he has this character, he has this power, he has this wisdom. Then you know something, all of a sudden next week he doesn't have it. I mean, the fact that God is everlasting, the fact that God is eternal, the fact that God in being eternal says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the fact that the same things that he promises us today, he will promise tomorrow. The same things he promises people in the past, he will promise today. You know, we have to recognize that as we read the scriptures and we see God engaging with his people, that he seeks to engage with us in similar ways. All the stories that we have, all the accounts that we have in scripture is not something that just represents what God did for them, but rather what God seeks to do for us. And so when God encourages us to have faith, when he encourages us to be obedient, when he encourages us to follow and trust him and expect him to be there, then it's fair for us to do that because of the fact that we see that he is the same God. He's the same God that existed in the past and did what he did, and he will continue to work with us. But see, not only is this child, see, everlasting, I mean, again, connecting to in his humanity, connecting to the divine, another mark of the unique nature of this child. So you see, not only is he a wonderful counselor, not only is he mighty God, having the character of God that's essential and is something that only God has, but he's everlasting. But this child isn't just everlasting, but he's an everlasting Father. I mean, what child do you ever go to and say, you're an everlasting father? That I look for you as a young one to be a father. See, you only do that if you're Jesus. You only do that if you're the Son of God. See, it's only right for the wise men to come to a baby and bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh because it's Jesus. Because even as a baby, he deserves worship. I mean, most babies deserve, you know, wiping their nose and wiping their behinds. And, they have very little capacity in terms of what we would expect from them. See, children are in a place of need. Children are in a place of dependence. We don't expect them. You know, Matt and Sharina with their new little baby. Matt's not going to go to this child and say, okay, it's time for you to go mow the lawn. Or it's time for you to go shovel the snow. No, in other words, the expectation is we are caring for you, but not this child. This child, just by virtue of him being born, is filled with expectation, filled with demand, that as you enter the world and you come here, we are already needing you to be something for us because we are the dependent ones and you are the one that has the capacity. You are the one that is everlasting Father, even as a child. And think about all the things that Father communicates. All the things that we would desire to be as dads, all the things that we would desire as children of fathers, that maybe even to the extent that our fathers were lacking in their fatherhood, does that represent to us what God then becomes to compensate for what our fathers weren't? See, I think all of us, whether we've had good fathers or not good fathers, we have a vision of what fatherhood should be in terms of protection, in terms of provision, in terms of wisdom, in terms of guidance, in terms of care, in terms of selflessness, where ultimately they are recognizing me as the dependent one and they are offering what I need for my life rather than necessarily thinking of themselves. And so as God makes the choice to identify Himself as Father, placing Himself in the context of a relationship with us where He's welcoming us to be dependent on Him, Jesus bears that same mark. Jesus the Son has a character of the Father even as the second person of the Trinity. So dream come true, and an answer to the problems of life, an answer to the situation of Israel? Absolutely. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You know, I think when it comes to those things that God promises us in terms of just essential things that we receive from Him, the characters or the character traits or the aspects of love, of hope, of peace, I think in many ways, peace is the hardest one for us to attain on our own. Because to me, what peace has to do with, what peace represents, is a settledness within my soul where it's not only the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony. A presence of harmony with the person that I am, how I relate to the world, how I relate to other people, how I'm accepted by them. I mean, just a settledness in myself that I am okay with all that. That ultimately, as I think of myself in relationship to others, in my relationship to God, rather than being disruption, rather than being conflict, there's peace. But see, not only is it the peace that is within me that God offers, but it's also peace with Him that God offers. And then because I have peace with Him, peace within myself, I can have peace with other people. See, so all these things that God is wrapping in this little boy in terms of the Prince of Peace, that it's picturing Him as the authority over those things. Whether we're talking about peace with God, the peace of God, or the peace with other people, Jesus has things to offer us in those components. That He is the one that rules. He is the one that controls. He is the one that is the authority over those things. So therefore, if we're lacking peace, if we're lacking peace with God, if we're lacking the peace of God, if we're lacking peace with other people, what we can know is that Jesus has provision for us to get there. I mean, is peace important to you? I mean, do you like the idea of being at peace with yourself? Being at peace with God? Being at peace with other people? See, well, because I think that's it. That's an essential aspect of who we are. I mean, when there's a disruption in any of those things, what is represented in our soul because of that is conflict. Is a disjuncture. It's something that is inconsistent with what we would otherwise desire to be, and it becomes a disruption. It becomes a disruption to the overall peace that we would desire to be in our hearts. So when ultimately God comes to us and says, I come to bring you peace through this child that will be born, well, now we know that He has the answers. So where are we not at peace? Where are we lacking wisdom? Where are we lacking power? Where are we lacking the power and compassion and presence of a Father? Well, this is the child. This is the one who has come. And to know that this child has something to offer both to those who are outside of Him, those who are away from Him, and those who are with Him. And to me, those are three classes of people that could be represented in the congregation this morning. I mean, on one level, it is those that are not even in Jesus. That there's no point in time in your life where you've made the connection with who Jesus is and the sacrifice that He made on Calvary and the need that you have that Scripture gives you to believe on Him. That the picture Scripture has of the work of Jesus, that Jesus has done all this work. He's died on the cross. He's paid the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. Now, God just comes to us and says, you've got to believe now. You've got to accept all the work that I have done in order to be saved, in order to be right with me, in order to have forgiveness of sins and have the righteousness of God that allows you to be right with God here as you live this earth and also to go to heaven. So if you have never at a point in time in your life received Jesus as your Savior, believed on Him, just know that as God is presenting Jesus as a dream come true, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, it's available to you now, today, if you'll only believe. But then we have this other class of people that you've believed on Christ, but you're away from Him. That you're not following Him. You're not in the place that God wants you to be. You're not following His Word. You're not fellowshipping with Him through His Spirit and through prayer and through devotion in terms of reading His Word. In terms of your life and the choices you're making, the thoughts you're thinking, the behavior you're participating in, you know if you looked at the dictates of the Bible, you wouldn't be that. Well, guess what God offers you through Jesus in terms of Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He offers you that to come back to Him. See, what we find in Scripture, in the character of God, is wherever we are in terms of our life, God is always saying, come, return to me, confess your sin, agree with me in terms of the wrong place that you are in, and then look for the paths of repentance that I have for you to make your life right. But you know something? We've got the three classes of people, right? Those who are not in Christ, those who are not with Christ, and those who are with Christ. And for those of us who are engaged with God, no one is perfect, understand? But in terms of we're seeking to live in the light of Christ, we're reading the Word, we're fellowshipping with the Spirit, we're desiring to be filled with the Spirit, and as we do commit sin, we're confessing that sin and then picking up the pieces of our life and following Him. And that those are people that are with Jesus, not consciously pursuing a path that is outside of God, but consciously pursuing a path that is with God. Well, guess what? The promise to you still is that God is a Wonderful Counselor, that He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And to have that vision of Jesus in terms of what He provides for you is a wonderful thing. You know, there were... just before Christmas, there was an honest politician, a generous lawyer, and Santa Claus. They were riding in an elevator of a very posh hotel. Just before the doors opened, they all noticed a $20 bill on the floor. Which one picked it up? Santa, of course, because the other two don't exist. Gotta end with a little humor. You know, what we can know when it comes to this dream come true is that He does exist. This is reality. This is the reality that defines our life. But we have to choose to let it be that way. That the only way that Jesus will be these things for us is if we let Him. And so let's let this Christmas season be us accepting that, opening up our eyes and our arms, and as God says come, that we come to Him. And whether that's by believing in Jesus, following Him again, or continuing to follow Him in the place that we are. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, what a wonderful picture of all that Jesus is to us. All that we would ever need, all that we would ever hope for, wrapped up in a child. And so, Father, as we think of the need of our lives, I just know a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace hits us right where we are in terms of the practical need of our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that You provide for us the faith that we need to cling to the promise that is contained in Jesus. For those who have never believed on Him, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they say yes. That as a Father draws me to Him, I say yes. I'm willing to be drawn. I'm willing to believe. I'm willing to receive Jesus as my Savior. And if you do that, if you have a simple conversation with God where that faith is expressed, where you know that you need a Savior, you know you're a sinner, you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and as you believe on Him, Jesus offers salvation. You believe that Jesus is telling the truth when He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." Salvation faith is saying, "Yes, I believe that's right. I believe You are the way. I believe You are the truth. I believe You are the life. And I'm trusting You to bring me to God." If you do that, then the Bible says that you're saved. But ultimately, there's no requirement that goes beyond that, but what the Bible tells us is that when we believe on Jesus, we are infused with the power of God, the presence of God, that will ultimately change our life. And the change of our life is not a requirement for salvation, but it is a mark of true salvation. And so I just pray for those who may believe this morning that they would embrace that change and follow the path that You now have for them that is radically different from where they have been. Father, for those who are distant from You, I just pray that they would just sense Your Spirit's call, Your Spirit's conviction on their lives. And their decision would not be a flash in the pan. That decision would not be just a moment of emotion. But, Father, would be a true recognition of what their need is and their desire to follow You. And Father, for those who are with You, who are doing what You'd have them to do, I just pray that You enhance that, further it. Father, protect them in terms of the deception that the kingdom of darkness is certainly seeking to project in their lives. And Father, just keep them strong to continue to follow Your way. And so, Father, we just again, look to You to be all the things You've promised for us to be. And Father, just be with us too in the doubt that we might have of You being this. And just show Yourself to be this to us in the weeks to come. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.